Well, tonight we continue our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. Now, we left off last week reading Matthew's report of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And tonight, we're going to now consider the resurrection. Many people have attempted to argue against the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is important. The reason why, and if I were going to argue against Christianity, the place that I would want to attack it most of all is at the resurrection. Because, sure, we can look at historic accounts and find out that Jesus was an actual person who lived and walked and taught, possibly even worked miracles. And we can suggest from extra-biblical accounts that that same Jesus died on the cross and was buried. But a resurrection? Well, that's a little far-fetched. If you attack it at the point of the resurrection, you cut Christianity's legs out from underneath it. You see, in his book, Salvation by Resurrection, Clark Pinnock rightly states that the crux of Christianity is not whether Jesus died on a cross, but whether he rose from the dead. Warren Wiersbe said, "The resurrection is not just important, it is of first importance, because all that we believe hinges on it." Paul the Apostle stated in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So it makes perfect sense for the pseudo-scholars to attempt to discredit the historic narratives, especially concerning the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I would suggest to you that the physical resurrection of Jesus is the only explanation that makes good sense. It's the only argument that answers all the questions about what really happened in the first century. Tonight, we're going to spend our time considering some of the arguments that have been made against the physical resurrection of Christ in an attempt to discredit the reports of the gospel writers. And so let's consider some of these arguments, and we'll consider them logically as well as biblically. Let's begin by considering the first argument, that being the swoon theory. Now, the swoon theory, don't be tricked by its name. It's as strange as it sounds. The swoon theory suggests this, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned. He gave the appearance of being dead without actually being dead. And later on, after the scourging, which would kill many people, and after the crucifixion, which killed the rest of them, and after the spear actually pierced his heart and water and blood poured out, Jesus only appeared to be dead. And then when he was wrapped up in the linen and placed in a cold tomb, it was the cold air that kind of resuscitated him. He kind of started feeling better there in the tomb. And so he unwrapped the linen from himself, rolled the stone away, and then overcame the Roman guards that were there, and then ran off on his pierced feet. Right. This is scholarly research here. Now, here's what Matthew reported. Read with me Matthew 27, looking at verse 57. Matthew writes, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him." Now, this still leaves us with a question, because here we find that Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, had come along and asked for the body of Jesus. But how can we really know that that body was dead? If the swoon theory is correct, then wouldn't Joseph have been fooled, and Pilate would have been fooled, and everybody would have been fooled because he looks dead, and so they bury him, but maybe, just maybe, he wasn't really actually dead. Well, hold your finger there in Matthew 27 and turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Because I believe that the Bible tells us, gives us the evidence that there can be no question if Jesus was dead or not. In Mark 15, we discover that there's a bit more to the story than Matthew actually tells us, which is not to suggest that Matthew is wrong. He just didn't report this one detail. But Mark did, and we are thankfully have the four Gospels so that we can look at each of the reports. In Mark 15, looking at verse 42, Mark writes this. He says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time." Now, this reminds me. This reminds me of a couple of these New Jersey hunters who, well, they went out into the woods to go hunting for the first time, and one of them fell. And maybe he had a heart attack or something, but his breathing became heavy, and then all of a sudden he wasn't breathing anymore, and his eyes rolled back in his head. And so the other New Jersey hunter, he grabbed his cell phone, and he called 911, and the operator said, "Yes, can I help you?" And he said, my friend is dead. What can I do?" The operator said in a cool and calm, soothing voice, she said, "Just take it easy. I can help. First of all, let's make sure he's dead." So there was silence there for a moment. The operator was listening, and all of a sudden, she hears this gunshot. The guy comes back on the line. He says, "Okay, now what?" Yeah. You see, when Pilate asked the centurion if Jesus was dead, I'm sure the centurion went to go make sure if Jesus was dead. And if Jesus wasn't really dead, the centurion was going to make sure that Jesus was dead. In other words, when Pilate said, "Hey, centurion, is Jesus really dead?" The question was, if he's not, go ahead and finish him off, and then we'll give the body to this Joseph guy. One clue that Jesus was truly dead was the fact that water and blood had poured out of his side when he was stabbed with a spear. John 19:34 tells us that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, there was no doubt in the mind of this soldier that Jesus was truly dead. Some have suggested that the spear actually went and pierced the heart, and the heart had already ruptured, and this is how the water and the blood both poured out of this wound. Let me ask you this, which one's harder to believe in? Which would take more faith? That Jesus was a mere mortal man who survived the brutal scourging, the crucifixion, being stabbed in the heart with a spear, and somehow this mortal man seemed to live through all of this? Or that he truly is the Son of God, who died there on the cross and rose from the grave 3 days later? Which one of those two theories would take more faith for you to believe? I tell you this, that I've got great faith, but it would take me so much faith to believe that Jesus was just some mere mortal who happened to just survive barely through the scourging, through the crucifixion, through the spear in the heart, and then to be wrapped in 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes and in linen cloth, laid in a tomb, and then overcome, get out of this mummification, roll the tomb out of the way, overcome the Roman guard, and then run off to say, "Here I am. I'm the Messiah." That would take much more faith for me to believe in than to just simply believe that Jesus must be the Son of God and that by his power he rose himself from the grave. I believe that the swoon theory takes more faith to believe in than the simple fact of the resurrection. Well, the next theory I'd like to consider is the shallow grave theory. The shallow grave theory suggests that Jesus was thrown into a pit that was dug for just criminals. When there was nobody to come and claim the body, the criminal body would just be thrown into this unmarked pit, and then dogs would come along and eat the remains. They would dig up from the dirt, and they would, you know, dig in these shallow graves and eat whatever they found there below the ground. So the question I have about these dogs is, who let them out? You know, who? Now, this theory doesn't make a whole lot of sense in light of the gospel accounts. Matthew 27:59. Read along with me if you would. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled the large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So, according to Matthew here, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body. We saw that. He asked Pilate for the body. And when he received it, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb. This was also done according to Isaiah 53:9, which tells us that the rich would be at the death of Jesus Christ. And so Joseph of Arimathea is that rich man that was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Now, for safekeeping, and just so those dogs who had been let out did not get into the tomb to eat the body of Jesus, Joseph rolls the stone in front of the door. And I really have a hard time believing that there's some pack of dogs that was going to be able to actually roll this stone back open and then go in and eat the body of Christ. I just don't really believe that that's the case. Now, Matthew also informs us that there were two women watching. Mark, Luke, and John also tell us the same exact thing and give us an account of the same exact scenario. But check out John chapter 19. Hold your finger there in Matthew 27. Turn with me to John 19. Because in John 19, we find another interesting character who was actually at this scene where Jesus is being taken off the cross and being put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. John 19:38 tells us this. Tells us that Joseph took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And so again, we see the fulfillment of the myrrh that was given to him by the wise men at his birth. Here's the myrrh again at his death, brought by Nicodemus. It was the same Nicodemus who was the recipient of that famous evangelistic message from John chapter 3. And so here's Nicodemus. He became a believer, apparently. And he was there to help wrap up the body of Jesus and to place it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea were all eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus was not thrown into a criminal's grave where dogs came along and ate the body. So Jesus did not become dog food. And the swoon theory and the shallow grave theory are both weighed and found wanting. Well, what about the stolen body theory? Let's consider the stolen body theory. It's as simple as its name. It suggests that the disciples came along, stole the body, hid the body, so that they could, you know, resurrect a resurrection theory here. Well, after 3 days of hiding this body, and according to the statements that Jesus would make about him rising up on the third day after he died, supposedly these disciples who concocted this little plan, who devised this devious scheme, 3 days after he died, they all run into the town and they start preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they had just hid the body. I mean, can we really believe this? We'll check out why I believe that this theory is highly unlikely. Look back at Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. It tells us on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb that to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made a tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now here we see that Pontius Pilate committed this guard, this Roman guard, to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where Jesus was actually laying. So understand that this Roman guard would consist of anywhere from 4 to 16 heavily trained military men who knew how to do their job. And they set this Roman seal on the tomb, which, if you broke the seal, would be punishable by death. So these military men were sent to set the seal upon the tomb so that no grave robbers could come along and deceive anybody. No doubt, when they got to the tomb, I can almost guarantee you that they rolled the tomb away, made sure the body was in there, because they didn't want to, you know, go ahead and guard a tomb that was empty already. So they probably made sure that the body was in there. Then they set the seal on the tomb, and then they guarded it. And they were going to guard it for those days that they had been asked to guard it. So when Jesus was arrested, think about the attitude of the disciples. The disciples did their best to avoid being recognized as one of his disciples. A couple of them followed at a certain distance to continue to watch and see what would happen. But Peter, being one of those, well, he was being questioned by a couple of women around a campfire, and he lashed out with even cursing, saying, "I don't know that guy. I don't know him." You see, they didn't want to be recognized as a follower of Christ because they were fearful that they would suffer the same punishment that Jesus just suffered, the scourging, the beating, the crucifixion. So think about it. What could possibly give these guys the courage to now approach a Roman guard in front of a tomb where their Savior was lying dead? What would give these guys the courage to go and pick a fight with these heavily armed, trained military men? What would cause this ragtag group of Galilean fishermen and a tax collector and a religious zealot, what would actually convince these guys that they need to go pick a fight with this Roman guard? And then the fact that they could even overpower this Roman guard and then steal the body out, go hide it, and then in a couple days, create this scenario where Jesus actually rose from the dead. Furthermore, you need to explain how these same disciples all chose to suffer and die for a message that they know would have been a lie. You see, if they would have hidden the body, then they knew that their message of the resurrection was in fact a lie. So let's say that you created a lie and you're going to go spread it around. And then let's say that someone comes up to you and says, "You say that lie one more time, I'm going to kill you." Now, if you know it's a lie, are you willing to gamble your life on it? Probably not. You'll probably never tell that lie ever again. Hey, no big deal. It's just a lie anyway. I'd rather live, right? But these guys, they all go to their death. Violent death, martyr death, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if they would have hid the body, they would have known that their message was a lie. So it just doesn't make sense. If you made up the whole thing, someone says, "I'm going to kill you if you say that again," you don't say it ever again. Therefore, think about it like this. It would take more faith for me to believe that these guys were all willing to die for a lie that they knew was a lie, than for me to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It would be easier for me to believe that Jesus actually rose from the grave than to believe that these 11 men would all go suffer and die for something that they knew for a fact was not true. So the swoon theory is silly. The shallow grave theory is shallow. The stolen body theory is senseless. Let's consider the wrong tomb theory now. The wrong tomb theory, this is the argument that is based on the idea that on the day of the resurrection, the women and the disciples all went to the wrong tomb. Silly disciples. Those women, they just, you know women, they just didn't know how to get there. I mean, this is what they're suggesting, right? This is what the scholars are saying. Those dumb women, they just didn't know where they were going. Look at that. We're gonna jump into chapter 28 just for a few verses. Look at verse 1. Matthew 28:1 says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." They must have gotten the wrong tomb. So remember, thinking back to a couple of verses ago, we read how Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, they were there with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, watching as Jesus was placed into the tomb. Okay? Some suggest then that within 72 hours, these women had forgotten the tomb that they followed Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to. It's so insulting if you really think about it. They're basically calling these women dingy. They couldn't find the right tomb. Well, hold your finger there in Matthew 28 and turn with me to John chapter 19. Because the fact of the matter is this. These women were so devoted to Jesus. They followed him. They followed his body from the cross to the tomb. And please, let me point out this. They didn't go into some cemetery where every tomb looked like the next. And it was just kind of hard to make out the difference between one and the other. John 19:41 tells us this. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So understand that you had fresh carving into a rock. This cave had been freshly dug out in a garden next to where the crucifixions happened. So it's not like this was happening in some cemetery where every tomb looks like the next. No, it was in a garden where there was a special tomb all by itself. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He probably bought this whole plot of land. He probably bought this garden and put one tomb in it. Chances are, having an understanding of the scriptures, because he was a religious leader, he might have had a better understanding than the disciples did and actually may have prepared this tomb for Jesus himself. But it was in this garden, not a cemetery. It was near the place of the crucifixion, not some distance that you could easily forget. Well, did we take a right and then a left, or was it a left and then a right? No, it was just a garden next to the crucifixion area, probably the only tomb in the area. We should understand also that the Roman guard was still present when the women arrived at the tomb. Look at Matthew 28 again. In Matthew 28, verse 2, it tells us that there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So, did I mention that there were angels as well? So, there's one mentioned here, but when we read all of the Gospels, we understand that there were two angels. So, the guard was still there when the women got there. And the angels were there. So not only did these dingy women get the wrong tomb, but the dingy angels got the wrong tomb as well. And the guard, these crazy dingy guards, were guarding the wrong tomb for a couple of days. Everyone got the wrong tomb. How amazing is that? Furthermore, it was the chief priests and the Pharisees who showed the guards which tomb to guard. They took the guard to the tomb and said, guard this one. So those dingy Pharisees and chief priests, they got it wrong too. Everyone's just a dingbat. No one could get the right tomb. What happened? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It would take more faith for me to believe that all of these parties involved had the wrong tomb than for me to believe that Jesus arose physically from the grave. It takes less faith for me to believe in the physical resurrection than for me to believe that everyone involved just happened to get the wrong tomb, and they all happened to get exactly the wrong tomb because they all somehow made it to the wrong tomb together. The swoon theory, it's silly. The shallow grave theory, it's shallow. The stolen body theory is senseless, and the wrong tomb theory is, well, wrong. Let's spend a moment considering the facts then. Number one, the body's gone. How do we know the body's gone? Well, the Bible says so. Well, why should we believe in the Bible? Well, understand that when we start trying to discover whether something is a valid, credible report of historic events, we want to know, first of all, that the text has come down through the proper repository. Or in other words, the Bible has been passed down by the hands of Christians to the hands of Christians. We know that that's been the case, and that these Christians have meticulously kept our text intact. We can see that. We can test that. We can scientifically look at the Bible that we have today and the fragments and the manuscripts that we have from the first century and all the way to today and know that the Bible that we have today is 99.99999% accurate to the oldest fragments and manuscripts dating back to the first and second century. So it hasn't been changed. It's come down through the proper repository. It bears upon itself no evident marks of forgery. There's no reason to believe that someone has come along and manipulated it or forged it, that, you know, when Luke says that it's Luke that's writing, that we're not supposed to believe that it's someone else. You see? The law says, now this is jurisprudence talking, the law says that we are to give that historic writing the benefit of the doubt until further evidence is offered up to suggest that these texts are not credible. So in other words, when it comes to the life of Jesus, what happened and what didn't happen, the Bible gives us the most accurate descriptions and accounts. Gives us the best information that we can get our hands on. That's according to jurisprudence. That's according to any way that you would judge this in a court of law today. The courts today would suggest that the Bible, the gospel writers, give us the best information about that time period that we can get our hands on. So yeah, the body was gone. Why? The Bible says so. Because the Bible is written by the eyewitnesses of the time period. We also learn from 1 Corinthians 15, according to the writing of Paul, that there were over 500 eyewitnesses who all saw Jesus after his death and reported that he was alive. Now, these aren't crazy Elvis sightings, you know, or some flap of UFO sightings or whatnot. 500 eyewitnesses who all tell the same story. Now, understand that mass hallucinations don't actually happen. There's actually no such thing as a mass hallucination, because a hallucination is something that happens in your mind, not outside. So when a lot of people see the same thing, chances are that thing is actually there. Now, there might be some different interpretations about what they actually saw, but they all saw something. These 500 eyewitnesses all report that they actually saw Jesus Christ. Doubting Thomas actually said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger into the holes in his hands. I put my hand into the wound in his side. And Jesus came so close as to say, here, put your hand here in my side. Put your finger here into the holes in my hand. And he became a believer that very minute. Let's not forget about the lives that were changed due to the interaction that they had with this risen Lord. Much like Thomas that I'm talking about, Peter and the rest of the cowardly apostles all became courageous evangelists within just a few days. They all became outspoken evangelists, preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They also preached, don't lie. God doesn't like it when you lie. Now, this would seem to be the rambling of an insane person if they're lying. But when we read their writings, we don't find the writings of insane people. Actually, we find very rational people who are willing to expose their faults before their whole reading audience. We find them to be very rational, very credible, and they're all saying the same thing, that they saw Jesus Christ after he was buried. Non-believers like Paul and James, the half-brother of Jesus, two guys who were not following Jesus prior to the resurrection, but afterwards they became church leaders. James, a church leader there in Jerusalem. Paul became a worldwide missionary. Why? Explain why, if the resurrection didn't really happen. Well, we'll talk more about these transformed lives, like I said, on Easter. We'll look at their lives and we'll consider their own testimonies of why their lives turned around and why they were willing to go suffer and even die for the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But please understand that apart from the literal and physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, there remains no other rational explanation. We can come up with a lot of explanations, but none of them will be rational. The best answer is the simplest answer. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just as he said. Now the Jews, they wanted evidence. If you would turn to John chapter 2. Because they wanted evidence that Jesus actually was who he was claiming to be. They wanted the evidence that Jesus was actually the Messiah. And in John chapter 2, looking at verse 18, it tells us that the Jews asked Jesus, "What sign do you show up to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Jesus said, "You want to know that I'm the Messiah? You want to know that I'm God the Son? You want to know that I'm the Savior? After I die, I'm going to raise up in 3 days." And that's exactly what he did. And guess what? If Jesus was right about that, then he was also right when he declared in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, if Jesus was right about his resurrection, you better believe he was right about being the only way to go to heaven. Now, I realize that that's not the most popular doctrine in the world today. And that many people will choose not to come to this church because that's what I believe and because that's what I preach. But I would rather tell someone the truth and show them the way and give them an opportunity for everlasting life and teach something that's false, which will end them up in hell for all eternity. If Jesus actually rose from the grave 3 days after his death, then you better believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one is going to heaven except through him. And so he offers himself as the way. He offers himself as the Savior, ready to save all those who will turn from their sin and repent of it and turn to him and trust in him for what he accomplished on the cross, because it was on the cross that he satisfied the justice of God the Father so that you can be acceptable in heaven. So let's take this evidence. The evidence is on our side, and we have nothing to be ashamed of. When the world says, "Well, you just have that blind faith, and I'm a man of science," don't buy it. Don't buy it. You just tell them, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here, okay? This is the evidence. And the evidence is on my side. And it takes more blind faith to believe in anything else than it does to believe in the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've got that kind of faith, man, take it and put it in Jesus. Because nothing else makes enough sense to put your faith in. Let's pray.